Just a couple of days ago, I was shocked when police came to my door and my next door neighbor, his relatives had come in from out of town. They'd been unable to get in touch with him, and he was found dead. He'd evidently been dead for about a week. I had been over to his house trying to knock on the door about a week ago to pass on some job opportunities to him that Lori Tricarico had sent to me by way of email. And Don was a loner, and he rarely answered his door. And he didn't answer his phone. That's part of the problem here. And he had told me, you know, when I had things like that, and during the summer when we would bring him stuff from the garden, he would say, just leave it tied or put it on the handle of the car. And so that's what I did. Only a week later to find out he was dead. Makes you think about what's most important in life. Don had been unemployed for a little over a year and a half. And I've been praying for him because he was the type of guy, when he was employed, he would drive out. He'd see his garage door open up, and out he'd go in the car to work. And then later on, he'd come back, and the garage door would open, and he'd go in, and that's all you would see of him. And so I had prayed for a long time, help us to get some opportunity, because you knock on the door or whatever, no answer there. Couldn't invite him over, no answer. Occasionally, you'd see him out mowing the lawn when the lawn wasn't getting too long. And sometimes shoveling snow. But this last year or so, the Lord began giving some opportunities. Not a lot of them, but some opportunities just to talk with him. And especially when I found out that he had been out of a job, I prayed with him. And I attempted in our times together, and a couple of times it was for about an hour and a half, 2 hours after we'd shoveled our driveways, and he'd help me out, I helped him out, and talk about things, how things were going. And I just try to be myself and talking about in terms of the Lord coming into these situations. Don came from no church background. It had no interest in it or even thoughts as far as I knew about God, but I wanted to plant some seeds. And I think some headway was being made little by little at the times that we were able to talk. But I felt I could have done a whole lot more. You think you have time, but then you don't. And who knows? I prayed for Don, and hopefully he had enough of the gospel in there for God to do something with it. But as far as I could tell, Don never was making any move toward God, as far as I could see. But then again, I've seen it over and over again, where as you're praying, you don't see any progress, you see nothing happening. And then later on you find out something did. I don't know. But what it brings home to us, to me, and to us, I hope it will for you this morning, is that a lot of the issues that we face in life are meaningless if you haven't got this main issue cleared up. This main issue settled on where you're going to be spending eternity, what your relationship with God is, and how you respond to the message of the gospel that comes to you. On the first two Sundays of our new series that we're in, Persevering in the Now Until the Not Yet, the first chapter of the New Testament book of Hebrews showed us the greatness of Jesus Christ. It demonstrated the superiority of God's self-revelation, the revelation of God Himself in Christ over all God's previous revelation. It comes as the climax to all that God was telling His people, all that God was revealing. It comes at the climax when Christ makes His appearance on earth. As the unique Son of God, who fully shares in God's nature and work, Jesus Christ is God's final word to us. And Hebrews 1 also brought together several of God's earlier statements, His earlier declarations in the Old Testament, to show that the Son's majesty far outstrips God's greatest beings, the greatest beings that He created, the angels. The Son far outstrips their glory. He is Lord, you see, rightfully enthroned with God, as God, at the Father's right hand. And He sends out His mighty angels to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit God's salvation. Now today, in Hebrews chapter 2, the book of Hebrews urges us, the preacher of Hebrews urges us, that because of this, because of the greatness of the Son of God as God, we must give our highest, most intense attention to this exalted Lord's saving message to us, so that we might be among those who inherit the salvation that He talked about. What makes His message all the more incredible and our response to it all the more urgent is that it concerns His humiliation and surpassing glory as man, the Son of God who became a human being for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, our passage this morning, the preacher here shows us that His becoming man, the Son's becoming man and suffering death for us, were God's means to His exaltation as our Savior. And that's a message that He brings we must heed. Just as the majesty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as God, surpasses all the angels, so also the angels are surpassed by the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as man. God-man. As demonstrated in Hebrews 1, the Son of God is in every way superior to the angels, and thus God's new revelation delivered in and by Him and about Him must also be superior to any other that God has given. And so consequently, the Son's superior message merits our superior attention. Read along with me as I read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, this is not an invitation. This is a necessity, something we must do. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 1 here says that we must give our closest attention to what we've heard. Or in the words of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the opening verse of the book of Hebrews, we must listen, give closest attention to what God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. So verse 1 calls us to anchor ourselves in the Son's message so that we not drift away. The combination of the words here, pay attention and drift away, suggests the image of keeping a ship on course toward the port of its destination, or a ship that's securely anchored so that it doesn't drift off and miss the intended destination. As recipients of God's message, of the Son's message, we must keep anchored to it, diligently keep on course with it, and not allow ourselves to drift away from it if we're to inherit the salvation spoken of at the very end of chapter 1. We must ever cherish it in our mind and in our heart. We must persist in conforming our lives to it. For as Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 says later in the book, the hope that we have in Christ is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So picture yourself as a ship. The storms are blowing. Are you anchored? Are you anchored in the message of the unique Son of God who came to earth for you? In verses 2 to 3, they reinforce this urgency to heed the message that we've received by comparing God's earlier revelation of His law through the angels with His final revelation of the Word in His Son. Verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the salvation that comes in the Son, the final revelation. The word or the message declared by the angels of verse 2 is God's law given to Israel at Mount Sinai. The account in Exodus 20 doesn't mention the angels, but Moses does mention them at the beginning of his final blessing on Israel shortly before he's about to die. It's in Deuteronomy 33:2, where Moses tells them the Lord came from Sinai. He came from 10,000s of holy ones, that's the angels, came with flaming fire at his right hand. And in Galatians 3:19, the Apostle Paul said that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, that is, by Moses. The angels minister and deliver the message to Moses, and he delivers it to the people. Now, Paul is showing that the law was inferior to God's earlier unmediated promise to Abraham, but nearly all the other Jewish sources that mention this mention the angels to stress the law's exalted position, and that's the case here as well with Hebrews in verse 2 here. Verse 2 says that the angelic word was reliable. That is, it's legally valid. It was binding. How could it be otherwise since it ultimately came from God? Furthermore, since the validity is rooted in God, as attested by the role of his angels, every act of disobedience, verse 2 says, to this divine word merits and receives just punishment. The law had within it the punishments and the penalties for disobedience to it. And so verse 3 asks, how can we possibly escape if we don't embrace God's greater revelation in the Son? The revelation in the Son that provides for our salvation. Great salvation comes with great punishment if it's neglected. Hebrews 12:27 says that the day is coming. The day is coming when God will shake the entire universe, and only what is solid, only what is His, is going to last. He will shake it. Every bit of the universe in judgment. Now, how do you escape that? How do you find a place to escape from that if it's the whole universe that is being shaken and only what is unshakable, only what is of God, is going to last? There's no place to hide, no place to run from that, though mankind will try to do it on that day. There's no escape from God's wrath if you refuse to take God's way. You can't inherit the salvation of chapter 1 without it. Do you really think you can make a better way than His, given that the divine power and glory are His and His alone? I don't think you can outdo God on a provision like that. Now, verses 3, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, strengthen the urgency to heed the new revelation by underscoring its validity. It says this, it was declared, that's the revelation that comes through the Son, through Christ. It was declared at first by the Lord. That's referring to Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. We read about those things, the gifts and so on, the miracles in the book of Acts. But I want you to notice something here. There are three witnesses to the message that comes through the Son. The Son's message of salvation has the strongest validation. Now first, it was first proclaimed and originated through the Lord Himself. That's the foundation. Verse 3 says that the message began with the Lord. Now the Lord, going back to chapter 1, is the one who, verses 10 and 12 says in chapter 1, created the universe in the beginning and judges all things at the end. And it also says that this Lord is the one who is now seated at the right hand, God's right hand, until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's a great image for saying he's got control over them. He's vanquished them under his feet. The one who never ceases to uphold the universe to its intended goal by the word of his power in chapter 1, has now spoken us his word of great salvation. The very word, the powerful word that upholds the universe and brings it, is moving it towards its culmination, that's the one who speaks the word of salvation to us now. The word of his great salvation. His proclamation included both his life and his teaching, his works. Not simply words about salvation, but also his work of salvation, including the purification for sins that chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about. That's a very central part of his work. And the book of Hebrews will expand on that considerably in the weeks ahead. Secondly, the message that the Lord proclaimed was guaranteed by human eyewitnesses. It was attested by them. Scads of eyewitnesses, as many as 500 at a time, saw the resurrected Lord. And there are many who were with him day in and day out as he exercised his ministry for 3 years. Now, those who heard are those who witnessed firsthand Jesus' life and teachings. Now, if the angelic word had proved reliable or legally binding in verse 2, it's all the more so here, where the validation of the eyewitnesses puts the Lord's message of salvation beyond all doubt. We have eyewitness accounts in the New Testament of this. Many of them. Some of them coming from one who at first deeply opposed what was happening, the Apostle Paul. He tried to stamp out the Christians. He tried to break up the churches. He tried to eliminate them and expunge from memory the very word of Jesus, the Messiah. But their witness was endorsed by God with demonstrations of the coming age. That's the third witness, the third attesting testimony that comes here with the message of Christ. God co-testified with them, with these human witnesses, confirming their witness and the message of his Son. He did it by signs and wonders and various miracles such as we read about in the book of Acts. And God has not stopped doing miracles. Why is he doing miracles? Such works of restoration and healings and release from demonic powers signaled the reality that the salvation of the coming age had now broken in. They corroborated the Son's message. The message that the kingdom is here, the kingdom is now. God also co-witnessed the message by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed among the Lord's followers. It's a preliminary distribution of our future inheritance of salvation. It's a reality, in fact, that we experience every time we get together. As we exercise the gifts, the special gifts and abilities that God has given us in ministering to one another and in serving God. And the preacher here says it's all according to his will, all according to God's will. Now, if God has acted in this way, showing that the new age of salvation has broken in, then we're faced with the reality and the demand that we can't escape. Think about that. God having gifted his people. God having moved among his people. Sometimes doing miracles and healings and so on. And you have the message proclaimed. You're faced with the reality of God's working here and the demand that you cannot escape. So I want you to count them up here. God has applied 3 witnesses to validate the message. The Lord, who is the foundation of it, the Lord who was raised from the dead, many witnesses to the resurrected Christ, the eyewitnesses who testified to what they saw and what they heard. They could be cross-referenced with one another and checked out to see if it was true. Think of this. Could a movement last based on the claim that its founder was raised from the dead if that founder didn't raise from the dead? No, within no time that movement would be squelched. Why did it last and why has it gone on for 2,000 years? There may be something to it. There may be something to it. So count them up. The Lord, the resurrected Lord, the eyewitnesses to Him, and God's demonstration of salvation age power. God has done it according to the Scripture principle, which says that every life and death matter has to be established by 2 or 3 witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:5, only on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. And God keeps to His own word here. We have 3 witnesses. Actually, hundreds of witnesses. But God's doing it with 2 hands behind His back. He's lumping all those hundreds of witnesses into one. And then He's got Christ, the Son, and then Himself with the spectacular things that He does. So count them up. Now, in view of the finality of Christ's saving message to you, firmly keep in its way. You see, all of this stuff was to bring the message to you today. Yes, for other generations preceding us, but we're in this too. And God took care to do this. God took care to substantiate what He was doing in Christ. So that the message, and He raised up people that would carry that message all the way down so that they, this very morning, you would have it as well. In fact, we've got it written out, the whole thing from beginning to end, for us to look back on. God ensured that that would happen. So in view of that, stick with the message. Stick with the message of Christ. Stay with it. Be anchored to it. Don't let yourself be drifted off when you've got those winds blowing and those troubles coming on in life, because it's a sure anchor for you. And you will last and you won't be blown off course no matter how strong the winds are, no matter how much snow is out there, no matter how cold it gets. You will not be blown off or snowed in from getting to the destination that God wants you to. Now Hebrews urges us to give our superior attention to the superior message of the Son of God in order to keep on course. But what is that message? We've been talking about the message is one of salvation. What is that revelation, that final word of God to which we must give our closest attention? And that's where verses 5 through 9 begin to lay it out for us. Actually, it's the whole book of Hebrews that lays it out. But verses 5 through 9 begin to lay it out, and Pastor Ron is going to complete this part of it next week in verses 10 through 18. But verses 5 through 9 begin to lay it out by declaring that the Son's humiliation for us led to His crown overall. His humiliation leads to a crown. He's God. How can He be humiliated? Well, God worked that out so that would happen. And this still gives us more reason to pay close attention, the closest attention, to the Son's message. It's the content of the message itself. Who ever heard of a God who would humiliate Himself? Who ever heard of a God that would make Himself vulnerable like a human being? Now listen to how the explanation of this message starts in verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. You see, in chapter 1, it's talking about Christ, or the Son of God on the throne, when it's talking about His splendor and magnificence. That's all connected to the world to come. He's on the throne for a reason. He's on the throne with an agenda. And it's to bring the world to come here. It's just not here yet. And it's not for angels. It's not to be submitted to angels. Who is it to be submitted to? Well, we read on. We'll be told, but I want you to note this right now. The great salvation to be inherited here is described as the world to come. It's the same world, and this will give us a little bit of feel of what this is about here. It's the same world which the Son, as the firstborn in chapter 1, inherited at his enthronement back in chapter 1, verse 6. Only here it's a fuller description, the world to come, which means it's not here yet, or fully here yet. It doesn't refer to our present observable world, the world inhabited by mankind. Hebrews consistently uses another word for that. No, it's the realm in which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered when he was enthroned at God's right hand, and into which, get this, into which those who follow him will enter also. And Pastor Ron will talk about that next week. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5 also calls this coming world the age to come. In Hebrews 13:14, it's the city to come. And in Hebrews 12:28, it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's the unshakable kingdom that we're in process of receiving. The great salvation, then, which we must not neglect, is not only being rescued from a very negative fallen world condition here, but it means participating in the highest order of reality in God's glorious presence, which will one day characterize the whole of God's creation. It will blow away, it will burn away all the chaff and all the junk and leave only what's pure and good, only what comes from God. And that has been, and that has not been distorted by man or demons or Satan or anything else. And yet, it's already partially experienced by the way the divine gifts of the Holy Spirit are now distributed to us, the church. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 5, it talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Note the connections here. The Spirit of God and the heavenly gift. The goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, they go together. And it was a reality that those that the preacher was sending this sermon to here had experienced in their lives. They knew it firsthand. And so do we. And now, verses 6 through 8 call on the testimony of a psalm. Psalm 8. That God calls on that testimony of that psalm to show that God did not intend dominion over the world to come for angels, but for human beings. Are you a human being? Well, that includes you then. If you're a human being, by virtue of being a human being, this is your inheritance, or at least potential inheritance. Verses 6 through 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. In Psalm 8 here, God has made mankind for dominion over all. God has made mankind for dominion over all. In Psalm 8, David meditates on God's creation of mankind as is told in Genesis 1. It's one portion of Scripture which is a meditation on an earlier part of Scripture. David is clearly meditating on the passage in Genesis 1. There's a lot of connections between that psalm and Genesis 1. And particularly in Genesis 1:28, where it says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is given at creation, the creation of man and woman, to them. It's their commission, it's their agenda for what they're to do here on this earth. To have dominion over all things, under God as His steward. Now here, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, focuses on three things in particular, and what is quoted from that psalm. First, God made mankind temporarily, according to Hebrews here, lower than the angels. Now, in the original context of Psalm 8, the word little here in verse 7 could refer either to a little lower in terms of position, or, with regard to time, a little while. Hebrews takes it as a time reference here, and it has significant implications that will be unfolded in just a few minutes. Second, God crowned mankind with glory and honor. He made mankind temporarily lower than the angels, but He also crowned mankind with glory and honor. Now this marks the special position that God has given mankind over all the other works of creation, even over the angels, when it becomes complete. Third, God subjected everything to Him. That's the beginning of verse 8. That was God's intention for us at creation. But with mankind's fall into sin soon after the creation, and the flourishing of all kinds of violations against God's character and glory, mankind's calling is now partial. It's perverted. It's precarious. It's profane. Got any more P's I can use there? I got four of them. I decided I better quit while I was ahead with that. Well, we're incapable of fulfilling our God-given destiny of dominion as God's stewards over His creation as He'd intended because of sin, because of the fall which happened with our first fathers. And so what do we see? James chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9 says, mankind can tame all kinds of animals. You think of it. All the different kinds of animals that man has tamed and has control over. Some he doesn't quite have control over yet, but basically, I mean, we study them, we do all kinds, we shoot them with these little needles or these little shots that kind of stick things in so you can keep track of them, you know, the scientists do. You know, all kinds of stuff we do to those poor animals. Control them. Says we can contain, James says we can control all kinds of animals, tame them, but we can't tame the tongue. Think about that. Is your tongue sometimes going wild? James calls it a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. It's a fiery world of unrighteousness spreading trouble all over the place. Oh, what a great fire and destruction a little flame, a little spark does, and that's the tongue. We praise God with it, James says, and then we turn around and curse those made in God's image. All with the same tongue. Can you believe that? I'm amazed that God doesn't burn those things out of our mouths. But He doesn't, in His grace and mercy. So this psalm about man's God-given dominion here that David is meditating on and caught up with, and he writes the psalm about it, it doesn't quite match our present reality. It's about man as created. That man has fallen. And although that agenda, although that dominion is not totally wiped out, it's perverted. That's why I use those three P words. It's perverted. I wonder if I can find them again. Perverted. What else did I say? Profane. Remember, how well did you listen? Probably better than me, because I can't remember them right now. And anyhow, this psalm is about God's God-given dominion, but it doesn't quite match reality. Mankind is deep-seated in sin. Sin is pervasive against God. And sin has seen to it that our mission is not accomplished. Now, verses 8 through 9 squarely face that fact, beginning in the second part of verse 8 here. Now, and this is a comment that the preacher here makes on this passage. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. How is He made lower than the angels? crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. You see, Jesus fulfills for us God's destiny for man as man. Man, the perfect man. Man, preeminent man. Or, to tweak this a little bit, Jesus fulfills God's destiny for man as man for us. He has to be man for us because, as we've just noted, we do not see everything subjected to mankind at this point. We're full of sin. We're enslaved to sin apart from Christ. Now look at what verse 8 says. In entrusting the full dominion of creation to mankind, God has ultimately left nothing in his creation not subject to man's control. It's emphatic here. There is nothing not subject to man's control as God created mankind. Nothing. That was God's intention. But it's not yet. It's not what we see now. For everything in subjection, the verse says, has to do with the world to come. And the world to come has not yet come here yet. That's why we have war in Syria and the Middle East. That's why we have poverty in our cities. That's why we have tongues that kill in our homes. Figuratively speaking, they kill. We do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind, not even his own lust and passions. But Hebrews has something else here. This is not the last word. This is not the last word. What do we see? Hebrews draws our attention to this. We do see Jesus made lower than the angels, but now crowned with life. Of all the things that we could fix our eyes on, it's him that Hebrews wants us to see. Where have your eyes been fixed these days? You kind of get lowered and you see all the problems in the world? Well, that's the bad news that this passage has alerted us to here. We don't see what God intended for us now happening. And so we see all the things that we see that make us sick, that make us sad, that make us cry, that make us feel hopeless, that make us feel yucky, whatever. That's why Hebrews points us to Jesus. Of all the things we could fix our eyes on, it's him that Hebrews wants us to see. Hebrews 12:2 says that we run the race with endurance. How do we run the race that God wants us to race and run in this life? In faithfulness to him. We run the race with endurance, Hebrews 12:2 says, by looking to Jesus. And then it describes him with some words that Pastor Ron will deal with next week, I think. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In the next section, he's called the founder of our faith. And then later on, we have the same description. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That's the long distance running there. Despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Look at Jesus, who went through this. What's the outcome? He's on the throne. That's Genesis 1 concerning man being fulfilled. By God's grace, the world to come is under mankind's dominion. The world to come under mankind's dominion has in fact become reality as something begun through the exaltation of Jesus, raised and seated with God on the throne. Jesus fulfills mankind's destiny of glory and dominion as founder and perfecter for the rest of us. Now think of it. The Son of God himself leads the way, and this guarantees it for all mankind. Now if I were leading the way, we wouldn't be anywhere near there, and there'd be no guarantee. Jesus got there, and he's guaranteed it for the rest of us. The rest of us who respond to the message with great, close attention and won't veer from it. Has he not been enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high with a name that far outstrips the angels? Go back to chapter 1. Yes. Is he not at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet? Yes. Go back to chapter 1 again, verse 13. Yes, you say. Yes, you say. But enthroned as God. Well, that's what last Sunday was about. But here Hebrews says, yes, enthroned as God, but as God who became man. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, with all things placed under His feet as the Son of God who becomes a Son of Man and suffered death. The one who never ceases to uphold the universe with His powerful word, as I mentioned before, was temporarily lowered below the angels in His humiliating death. Why? So that He might be crowned for you in His exalted life. He was crowned because He suffered death for everyone. For what purpose was He made lower than the angels? What purpose was this mighty, awesome God, the Son of God, in all His splendor? Why did He take on the existence of a human being? Vulnerable to death, vulnerable to hunger, vulnerable to all kinds of things, everything that we're vulnerable to. What purpose did He do that? Ultimately to die? For what purpose did He suffer that death? Why did He do that? Well, He was crowned, verse 9 says, because of the suffering of death, so that, there's your purpose, so that He might taste death for everyone. Now, this is what Hebrews 1:3 was referring to when it says that the Son made purification for sins. Remember that way back at the beginning? This exalted picture of Christ, and He makes after He makes purification for sins, He's on the throne? Well, that's what here, the death and the purification of sin are together here. They're the same thing. His death atoned for sins. Whose sins? Yours. If you respond to the message, if you stick to the message, if you lay hold of it, His death atoned for sins. Hebrews will develop this at length in the chapters ahead and the weeks ahead. But for now, it's enough. It's enough to know that His purification for sins resulted in His exaltation to God's throne in Hebrews 1:3. And here, to His being crowned results from His death on behalf of all. The last part of verse 8 says, at present we do not see everything in subjection to Him. Jesus' lordship is real, though it hasn't yet been extended to all reality. Not everything yet is brought under the perfect control. But His death and subsequent crowning are the guarantee that it will be. It says, 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 20 through 27 puts it, quoting again Psalm 8:6, our Psalm that's here quoted, as Hebrews does. It says, for He, Jesus, following His resurrection here, as a result of His resurrection, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. He's reigning now. He's in the process of putting all His enemies under His feet, and that'll be culminated when He returns. And the last enemy to be destroyed, it says, is death. Is that under man's control now? Is it under Christ's control? Who rose from the dead? Yeah, He defeated death. He conquered it. It's under His feet. He has to do that for us now. And that's what our response of faith to His message of salvation and the resurrection is all about. He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. It's partly now, still not yet, in its fullness. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet, quoting from Psalm 8. Verse 9 says that, by God's grace, Jesus the Son has become man. He's tasted death for everyone, which means you. You. You're not left outside of this. So the world to come, verse 5 says, the world to come wasn't for angels. We can certainly say it's for Christ, but we need to go beyond that and say, it's for you. The world to come is meant for you. And it comes to you through, and only through, the exaltation of the Son, who died for you. The exaltation is grounded in his death. No one needs to be left out. You do not need to be left out of this. It's a tragedy if you are. And it's only because you neglect, you refuse the message of his salvation. You must pay the closest attention to what we have heard from him this morning, from the declaration of the preacher who's actually giving us the word of Christ. Only those who respond, only those who pay closest attention, only those who fix their minds and hearts on the message and the Savior of the message, only those who do so will be among those who inherit the salvation in the end. There is no other Jesus-made man for you. Look around. There's no one else like him. He's the only Jesus-made man for you that exists. It's God's provision. There's no other death that makes purification for sins for you. You look around to any death, I don't know of any other claims of a death that does that in any religion or anything. This is the only one, and it's one, the one that God provides. No other death that makes purification for your sins. That's why it's the only way. There is nothing that qualifies to be able to deliver you. There's no other exaltation, no other crown for you. There is no other escape for you but his. And he was for a little while lower than the angels, experiencing the worst of what could be experienced on the cross, so that he might be exalted and bring this message and deliverance to you. In view of Christ's humiliation and enthronement as man for you, cling to his saving message. That's basically the same thing that I said before, earlier. I will repeat it again because that's the emphasis here in Hebrews. Cling to that message. And over again we will hear the word in Hebrews, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast, or similar words on it. Because we need to hear that and be reminded of it and be encouraged with that over and over and over again, because there is no other way. None. At all. Only Christ has been glorified on the throne as man for you. Not only God, but as man. The God-man. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves you, to provide that for you. Jesus is supreme as the Son of Man, though not yet fully revealed to us yet. Next Sunday, verses 10 through 18, those verses will tell us why he had to become the Son of Man. Couldn't do it some other way, but why he had to become a Son of Man and die, as Pastor Ron guides us through that passage. But for right now, you don't have to wait till next week. You don't have to understand all that. If God is speaking to his heart, and I suspect he is, and if you don't know that message yet, or you haven't embraced that message yet, or it hasn't become more than just an intellectual kind of thing or a head thing, it hasn't got it in your heart, but you're being called here. You're feeling something pulling you, yanking you even, toward this. Respond to that. Give the most careful heed to that. Do not neglect it. And put your trust in Christ. You know, when I hear these words, you know, I've been with the Lord now for almost my whole life. I think it would be 56 years now, something like that. 55, 56 years. But when I hear this, or I read it, when I study it, my heart is pulled toward that. So this is not just for coming to Christ the first time. It's for those who were there. This is a reinforcement of that for you. But if you're not there yet, but you're feeling tugged, don't resist it. Don't resist it. go to the Lord in prayer. Confess your sins and ask Him to take over your life, to forgive us for your sins and to take over your life, to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to be the man for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christ is the man. You made Him the man for us, and He willingly became the man for us. And Father, we rejoice in the glory that He has received and the glory that He has at Your right hand. He had that glory as God. He has it now as He man for us. I pray that You will so rivet that into our hearts that it will transform everything, and everything in how we look at the way we live, everything in how we look at life, so that what we see is Jesus. Wherever we go, wherever we are, we see Him. Give us that sight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.